Have you ever heard of the word secessionists? Secessionists. If not, I can explain it to you fairly quickly with some simple United States history. A secessionist is a person who secedes or withdraws membership from some federation or some body. A secessionist is a person involved in a secession. In the United States in 1860, 11 states seceded or withdrew from the Union of States. They proceeded to form their own government. We know that as the Confederacy, and of course, the United States Civil War got underway. In other words, at the heart of the Civil War was the fact that some states seceded from the United States. They were secessionists. Now, what in the world does this word or concept, secessionists, have to do with 1 John? And the answer is everything. You see, a group of people were leaving churches that the Apostle John was familiar with, churches he had fellowship with. John calls these people antichrists, and they were denying that Jesus was the Christ, and they were propagating it. If I could just ask you to turn to chapter 2 of 1 John and look with me at verses 18, 19, and then we're going to skip down to verses 22 to 26. John says in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Look down at verse number 22. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Notice in verse number 18, he calls these secessionists antichrists. Notice in verse number 22 that he calls these persons liars. If you look at chapter 4 and verse number 1, he calls them false prophets, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Back in chapter 2 and verse number 22, he says they are deceivers. And if you look at 2 John and verse number 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You must understand, brothers and sisters in Christ, that these are the secessionists who went out from the churches and remained a great danger to the churches. They did not believe, number one, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They did not believe Jesus was the eternal Son of God. And they certainly did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And John writes 1 John because of them. Now, although 1 John, we just read the first four verses, they don't read like a typical greeting. They don't state the author. Now, early Christian tradition is unanimous that the Apostle John, who wrote the fourth gospel, wrote 1 John. As you read 1 John, the internal evidence of the letter clearly points in that direction as well. The language and the thought bear great resemblance to the Gospel of John. So we don't have to have any doubt about the fact that it's the Apostle John who wrote this letter. However, without the normal salutation, if you look at 2 John, just for a second, go over to 2 John, you'll notice there's a greeting. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, grace and mercy, peace be with you, and so on. See, that's the normal greeting. If you look at 3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. See, that's a greeting. But we don't have that in 1 John. And so the question is this a letter after all? Sometimes it reads like a sermon. Sometimes it reads like a long gospel tract. Has no opening greeting, no thanksgiving, no closing salutations. But in spite of this, I think we can say it's a letter, because it seems clear that John was writing to a specific Christian community, a certain group of churches who need clarification on who Jesus is. They need assurance about certain truths about Jesus Christ. And again, it's important that you understand, all of this is because the truths about Jesus Christ are being distorted and being propagated by the secessionists, those that went out from the churches because of false doctrine and started to propagate their false doctrine about Christ. The antichrists, John says. So we can read this as a letter, and we should read this with the deep pastoral concern that John has for the welfare of these churches. Now, to give you an idea of where this falls in church history, we just got through 1 Corinthians, which was written around AD 55. This is written some 35 or 40 years later. And John is writing specifically because these teachings of the cessationists were extremely dangerous. So he's refuting in this epistle, in this letter, the false teachers, and he's reassuring genuine believers. With a pastoral heart, his desire is to strengthen the faith of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He writes and gives signs, if you will, or evidences of the true assurance a believer can have if they manifest these particular things. As we look at 1 John, which is my plan for the next many weeks, we will see that part of this letter is polemic, which simply means he's on the attack. There's enemies of the gospel. He's attacking them. He's calling them names: liars, deceivers, antichrists. He's defending with great zeal that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and he came in the flesh to give eternal life. So there's a strong polemic read in 1 John. And we'll also see that many parts of it are pastoral. That he desires the sheep, the true sheep, to know that they're true sheep. And to grow more spiritually healthy. Now, John is at this time an elder in a church in Ephesus or near Ephesus. And he's writing these letters because that church that John's in fellowships with a number of surrounding churches. And he's concerned because he knows people are leaving those churches, seceding, if you will, following these false teachers and false doctrines. And Christians are being influenced in a great negative way at the time John writes 1 John. John wants believers to know the true Jesus, the one who did come in the flesh, the one who is the eternal Son of God, the one who is the Christ. And he wants true believers to have assurance that in Jesus you have eternal life. So just flip back again in 1 John and look at chapter 5, if you will, and verse number 13. And this is what John says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to have this assurance that knowing Jesus is having eternal life. And so he begins in the first four verses by pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the Word of life. Jesus is the Word of life. And so, first thing I would like you to see in chapter 1 is that the Word of life is eternal. That which was from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. He says, the end of verse number 1, concerning the Word of life. Now that's obviously Jesus. And John calls him the Word in his gospel. If you remember the wonderful introduction to the gospel of John, it goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was applied to Jesus Christ. And when you apply the Word, like with a capital W, a title for Christ, when you do that, there's two reasons that's done in the Scriptures. Number one, God uses his word, Jesus, to express his divine wisdom and power. You want to see God's power? Jesus. You want to see God's wisdom? Jesus. He's the embodiment of it. He's God's wisdom and power in the flesh. To know Jesus is to know God. And the second reason is that Jesus, as the Word made flesh, communicates God to us. He is the definitive revelation of his Father. God is a God who desires to communicate. God is a God who desires to reveal himself to the creation, to human beings. And Jesus is that ultimate revelation. He's the Word. He communicates the Father to fallen human beings. John says here, we proclaim to you the Word of life. We're talking about the Word of life. John means that knowing Jesus means knowing life. Knowing Jesus means having eternal life. He's the very source of eternal life for human beings. Jesus, the Bible says, has life in himself because he's the eternal Son of God. And so this description says that which was from the beginning. Now some say this refers to the beginning of the gospel being preached. But I don't think so here. I think here it refers to his eternal existence. And here's why I think that. First, it reminds us of the words of the fourth gospel, John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Which clearly means the Word existed before the beginning came to begin. But also, if we follow John's flow of thought here, look at verse number 2, the last part of verse number 2, which says, which was with the Father, see, that's eternal, and was made manifest to us, that's the incarnation. And so there's this progress from eternity to becoming, coming into creation and being a man. So the Word of life has eternal life because he's eternal. And because he's the Word of life, it means he gives life because he's the Savior of fallen sinners who are dead in their sins and desperately need life. John 5:40, Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then Jesus says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, I'm going to go to the cross and give up my body. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So John starts the prologue, if you will, of this incredible letter, 1 John, by pointing us to the Word of life who existed from the beginning. In the beginning of everything, he already was there. The eternal Son of God existed with his Father and the Holy Spirit. This great mystery that's being fully revealed to us in the Scriptures in the New Testament, God in three persons. But how do we come to know this God that the Bible says there's none like? God said, there's none like me. How do we come to know him? So John not only points out that the Word of life is eternal here, but he also points out that the Word of life was made manifest. See how he does it in verse number 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, this eternal God, we've heard him, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and we've touched with our hands. He's eternal, yet he became a man. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon. It almost sounds like he's saying the same thing there, but they're different verbs. Even though they kind of mean the same thing, he uses two different tenses there. Seen is the perfect tense and emphasizes that John is emphasizing, we truly saw him. We were eyewitnesses. We were firsthand witnesses of him. And then he says, we looked upon, which is the aorist tense, and indicates they saw what he did. They saw all the stuff that he did. John, did you really see the eternal Word of life? Yes, with my own eyes. John, what did you see? We looked upon him. We saw his glory. He put his glory on display for us in what he said, in what he did. We saw his glory. But all of these words, heard, seen, looked upon, touched, they're all words of firsthand sense perception. John knew of Jesus Christ's existence in a real, tangible, personal way. But notice in verse number 1, we have heard, we have seen, we looked upon, we have touched. that refers not just to John, but he's referring to the firsthand witnesses of Christ, particularly the apostles. Jesus said to the apostles, you are the witnesses of me. You've been with my ministry from the beginning. You've witnessed my person and my work, my teachings. Now, we can be used differently. Like if you look at verse number 8, John chapter 1, verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, he's talking about himself and his readers, everybody. It's inclusive. But in these first verses, he's talking about those who were called to be eyewitnesses, those who were with him in his ministry, those who were given special authority as the apostles. He's saying that which was eternal, he came and revealed himself in a special way to us. We heard him, saw him, looked upon him, touched him. Now, just keep your place there and go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Those are the very things that the secessionists deny. Those are the very things that the people who left these churches deny. You didn't see Jesus. There was no real Jesus in the flesh. You didn't know Jesus in the flesh. You didn't know the Christ. They're denying those things. Revelation 2, verse number 2, which is written to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves, what? Apostles, and are not, and found them to be false. You see what John is doing as he writes to these churches, saying, we're the real apostles. And here's how you know we're the real apostles. We heard, saw, looked upon, and touched Jesus Christ. We know he's the Son of God. He showed his glory to us. John is simply saying the Word truly did become flesh and dwell among us. He really became a human being, and we witnessed all of his significant ministry, teachings, and activities. Look at verse number 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. Again, this is what God did. This is God deliberately revealing himself through Jesus Christ. God making himself known. It was manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. Look at verse number 2. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, and we testify to it. I love the way Douglas Sean O'Donnell describes this part of 1 John. I just absolutely love the way he describes it in his commentary. And so I'm going to steal it from him, if you will. I'm going to paraphrase how he describes this. But I'm going to use the ideas that he uses because I think it's so powerful what John is saying here. He says something like this. Picture this part of 1 John, that which was from the beginning. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we looked upon, we've touched. He was made manifest to us, we saw it, we testified to it. Picture a courtroom. These verses, put them in the context of a courtroom, and it begins with the Apostle John. He's on the stand. And the prosecuting attorney gets up, and he's the enemy, by the way. He's prosecuting. He doesn't believe this. And he says to John something like, you say that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a real man? And John says, yes, I saw him myself. Were there any other witnesses? And John said, yeah, there were lots of witnesses, but particularly there's 12 of us. So then the 12 are brought forth on the stand. And the prosecuting attorney says, did any of you actually see Jesus? James says, well, I heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount. Nathaniel says, me too. Heard him teach the Olivet Discourse. Heard all of his parables. And then Matthias says, he kind of smiles and he looks at the prosecuting attorney. He says, I remember one time when he said, woe to you lawyers. for you have taken away the key of knowledge. After more apostles testify, yes, we heard Jesus, yes, we heard Jesus, the frustrated prosecuting attorney sits down and says, no more questions. But then the apostles' attorney gets up, and he's filled with the Spirit. And he says, well, it's one thing to hear, but did any of you actually touch him? And John says, I leaned my head against his chest at the Last Supper. And Peter says, I touched his hand as he pulled me up from the stormy sea. And after a few more apostles testified to touching Jesus, slowly but surely, Thomas comes to the microphone. And the other apostles kind of smile, and you can tell they're excited. Thomas points to the other 11 and says, they all touched his resurrected body. And then there's a long pause. And Thomas says, and I did too. I placed my finger into the place where the nails were driven through his hands when he was crucified. I touched my hand to his side where he had been pierced by the soldier's spear. And then there's another long pause, and Thomas finally says, and then my hesitancy to believe turned not only to belief, but to worship as I cried out, my Lord and my God. The Spirit-filled attorney then says, I don't think we need to go on. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, we're not left in the dark about the eternal word of life. John here says, hey, we heard him, and we saw him, and we looked upon him, and we touched him. Number one, he says, the word of life is eternal. And number two, he says, and the word of life, by the way, was made manifest. Then number three, he says, the word of life is proclaimed. Is proclaimed. Because the apostles, see, had a ministry. It wasn't just, do you hear me? Do you see me? Have you looked upon my stuff? Have you touched me? Then it was, now go out. Now proclaim it. So John says in verse number 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The word of life is proclaimed. John spells out his ministry and the other apostles' ministry as well. The eternal life was with the Father, then came to earth, became flesh, and manifested himself to the disciples. And now the disciples are proclaiming it to the world. They saw Christ's life. They came to know him, believe upon him. And they testified to it. Now they're spreading it. We test and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. John is, if you look at verse number 3, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that. He's rebuking the lies that the Antichrist, the secessionists, have been propagating. He's reaffirming the truths that make them true believers. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again. We know. We saw it. We touched him. But now verses 3 and 4 contain these two Greek words, one in verse 3, one in verse number 4. It's the Greek word henna, and it's translated so that, and this word kind of always introduces a purpose clause. You see verse number 3? John is not just saying we proclaim it to you, he's got a reason for it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that. you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the word of life is proclaimed, first of all, for fellowship. What are you guys talking about Jesus for? Because we want people to have fellowship with us, but more importantly, with the Father and the Son, by the power of the Spirit, of course. John says, I'm proclaiming, I'm writing this even to you, churches, for true fellowship with other true believers. You see, the idea is I don't want you to keep fellowshipping with those who went out from among you, from the secessionists. They're propagating lies. But you need to have true fellowship with John and others who believe apostolic teaching. And by the way, we in some sense have fellowship with them in the sense we read their words. The apostles teach us too through the word, of course. And of course, the ultimate goal, if you look in verse 3, is indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what kind of fellowship you have. The ultimate goal is to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? You say, yeah, I know Jesus. Well, you need to, if you're a Christian, I hope you want to know Him more and more and more. The fellowship we have as a church body with one another and with other Christians always should center around the fact that we have fellowship with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In this context, fellowship means a personal relationship, intimate communion, a sharing of life together, a sharing of eternal life together. If you're a Christian, you share life with Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you can know Him. You can know His Father through His Spirit, all on the basis of what He did on the cross and rose again after He died on the cross, rose again the third day. That's the point of the gospel. That's the ultimate good news. It's not just to go to a nice place someday. It's to know God. That's what John is saying here. We heard Him. We saw Him. We looked upon Him. We touched Him. We know who He is. We're telling you. Now, how come? So you can know Him. So you can fellowship with Him. So you can have communion with Him. That's what the gospel is all about, to know God, to have communion with God, to enjoy communion with God's people, and to enjoy especially communion with God Himself. And by the way, it's not like we're waiting for that someday. We're waiting for the fullness of the kingdom, yeah. But in the meantime, right now, we can know Christ more and more and have fellowship with God. We can grow in that. The word of life is proclaimed for fellowship. And then, verse number 4, the word of life is proclaimed for joy. Another purpose clause. And we are writing these things so that. One of the reasons John says, I'm writing 1 John is so that our joy may be complete. Not only can you have true fellowship, but also true joy. Now, it's kind of interesting here because it says so that our joy may be complete. That's first person. Now, some translations have your joy. That's based on a different text, a variant reading of the Greek text. I think ours is the right reading, but in any event, some people think that when John says, we're writing so our joy may be complete, that he's writing for himself. His joy will be fuller, more complete. If believers in the church get straightened out, John will be happier. And, of course, there's a sense in which that's true. Look at 3 John, just a few pages in your Bible down. But look at 3 John, verse number 4. What does he say? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So, yeah, it's true. John's writing this so that when he sees Christians responding to it, his joy will be fuller. However, the verse is emphasizing we are writing this. We are writing these things. John is emphasizing the things he's writing about. He doesn't just say, I'm writing so my joy may be complete. These things. And I believe the indication there is as the NIV puts, we write this. Because that will bring joy to the readers as well who embrace this truth. So I think the our here, we're writing these things so that our joy surely means his joy and also his readers as well. Because that's the goal in this present life. To be more as joyful as you possibly can be in Christ. In God's eternal kingdom, there'll be a whole kingdom of redeemed who'll be joyful in Christ eternally. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about true joy. Joy is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Jesus and you'll have joy. And John is writing here so people will know the true Jesus. What Jesus is that? The one that he heard and saw and looked upon and touched and was commissioned to proclaim. The true Jesus, the Word of life. God the Son, who became a man, he was the Messiah. He redeemed fallen men. He's redeeming fallen men. He's the anointed one of God. He came in the flesh. He'll return in the flesh. He'll bring with him, he'll bring in the eternal kingdom so that all who believe in him will inherit with him. John is saying, I write these things so that our joy may be complete. To know him is to have joy. John is writing that we may know that in Jesus we have eternal life, and that eternal life is a life filled with joy. But we ought to have that even right now, because we know him even right now. So there's two things that we should take from this, at least two things. Number one, our desire to know Christ. It should be more and more and more. God, show me what I can learn that John is writing here. Show me how I can know Jesus more and more and more. God, in my daily devotions, in my daily walk, help me know Jesus more and more. Help me desire, because I don't have that desire all the time. Make me work in my heart, put in my heart this great desire to know Christ. And God, in knowing Christ, may I truly have that abundant life of joy. May it abide in my hearts. May the joy grow. We must understand, and I hate to say this, but I think a lot of Christians don't understand how radically wrong it is when we don't rejoice in Christ. God's redeemed were meant for joy in Jesus. Lord willing, as we continue in 1 John, Lord willing, the hope is that we'll see more and more the beliefs and behavior that's consistent with being a true Christian. We'll see more and more what it means to know Christ and have joy. And let me say this morning. If you're here without Christ, let me say this. He is the only true Christ. There are antichrists galore. But if you're here without Christ, he's the only true Christ. He's the only one sent from God to redeem fallen sinners by making atonement for their sins through his death on the cross. And then coming to life again on the third day. And so if you're here without Christ, please understand he himself is calling you to come to him, to believe on him, to be saved. You have to trust him for eternal life. And continued unrepentance in your sins, the Bible teaches, means you die in your sins, you perish in eternal hell. And so if you're here without Christ, please understand Jesus will save all who humbly come to him believing. Humbly come to him calling on him for their salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what we read this morning and what I tried to explain this morning in these four verses is your word. It's you speaking to us. It's you revealing yourself to us. These precious truths that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, and particularly to his apostles, he revealed himself. I mean, really to many, many, many people, but in a special way to them. From the beginning of his ministry to the end, they heard him, saw him, looked upon him, had intimate contact with him, touched him, knew him, knew who he was and why he came. And then he commissioned them to proclaim this message. And we're reading that proclamation even now. And Lord, even though we know Christ, help us see we don't hold our precious fellowship with him as dearly as we should. Help us realize we need to grow in our knowledge of him, and help us realize we need to grow in our joy. That's why this is being written. That's why it was written. That's why we have it even here this morning. Help us realize there's many antichrists in the world. And so how important it is for us to know the true Christ. Please bless your word now this morning to our hearts. Grow us in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.